She always used that sweet voice. Mommy, can you help me? No. Okay, I was going to say, because I'm really jealous if she does, to be honest with you. But oh, that's funny. Well, good morning again. All right, if you've got your Bibles, some of it will be on the screen and stuff too, but if you've got 1 Timothy open, we're going to dive into 1 Timothy and spend some time there and looking at different things in the first chapter of Timothy. So I encourage you to follow along there. But what I wanted to start with is to imagine, just imagine if you will, because I don't have $10 million to give you, so you're going to have to use your imagination. If someone offered you $10 million, what would you do for $10 million? Right? That's a decent amount of money, right? $10 million. What would you do for $10 million? In some ways, what would you give up is probably a better way to look at it. What would you give up for $10 million? And there's a book called The Day America Told the Truth by James Patterson and Peter Kim that show a little bit about what we as a culture are willing to give up for $10 million. Okay? So everybody's thinking of something, right? So if I called on you, right? Everybody's got something in mind they'd be willing to give up? No. Okay. Sounds good. All right. I feel like I should give you a second to chat with your neighbor about it. But all right. So in America, people were willing to give up these things for $10 million. The first one, 25% of people, 1 in 4, would abandon their family. Give up their parents, I think this is family of origin. Give up their parents, give up their siblings. A lot of kids would probably be in this 25%, right? I'd be willing to give up my brothers and sisters and my parents at this point, maybe. When they're, you know, the younger ones kind of a thing. I don't know. So, and then 25%, the same amount, 1 in 4, would abandon their church for $10 million. They'd leave their church and they'd go or do something different. I'm going to read this one, then we're going to move on. 23% would prostitute themselves for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. Which 16%, I think that seems high, because I don't know if they understand what all goes into an American citizenship, I guess, maybe, but 16% would also leave their spouse, which I think's awfully high to me to begin with, but then I thought this was strange. 16% would leave their spouse for $10 million, but only 10% would withhold testimony to let a murderer go free. So 10% would say, I'm going to not share something, I'm not going to give, you know, I saw a murder, I saw somebody kill somebody, I'm not going to go to court and testify to that for $10 million. And that's 10% of people, one out of every 10. But 16% would leave their spouse. I think that's kind of a backwards number to me. But then 7%, 7 out of 100 people would kill a stranger for $10 million. And 3%... it depends on when you ask this question or when you offer this, but 3% would put their children up for adoption. And I think that may have been, you know, skewed the fact whether they're in school and you're at work and you're not around them, or it's 8 o'clock and you're trying to get them into bed. I don't know if that would affect that number or not, but either way, any way around it, it's pretty startling to me a few things about this. Just in general, that people are willing to give so much for $10 million, which, you know, is a lot of money and it's a significant, but to me, it's fascinating, I guess, or interesting, that more people would leave their spouse, more people are willing to leave their spouse than people that are willing to withhold testimony to let a murderer go free. And I don't say that I would ever do either of those. Hopefully, I would never do either of those. Hopefully, I never see a murder and you know, need to worry about that. But I'd much rather, or much be more likely, I think, to withhold testimony to let a murderer go free than leave my spouse. But maybe that's just me. So thinking about that and just keeping that in mind, what would you do? What are you willing to give up for $10 million? And I encourage you, if you've got something really interesting, to let me know as you leave, because I'd like to hear what you guys come up with. But so many ways, there is these statistics, I think, can be just so disturbing on different levels. But that's the thing, is though, we're constantly kind of making those choices every day, aren't we? All right, none of us are getting $10 million, right? But we're always making those choices. We're always going back and forth between what we're going to choose as opposed to what we're going to give up. Right? We're just kind of constantly making that choice and making those arrangements. And so What we're going to be looking at this morning is thinking out where we're spending our time and what we're focusing on and what's our prerogative. What are some of the essentials in our life? And that's really what Timothy chapter 1 especially is about. But we're looking at, we're going to start this sermon series called Drawn Together, looking at First Timothy. And First Timothy is kind of a unique book, and we tend to kind of push it to the side because, and that's First Timothy, Second Timothy, and the book Titus. Because a lot of times what ends up happening is we push them to the side because they don't apply to us, right? Because is anybody a first century young male Jew? Is that, you know, any of us fit that category? Or even just a young male Jew? Or, I've got one raising his hand. I don't know. He may need to check his genealogy. But, you know, those don't apply to us, right? We're not first century male young pastors that are Jewish. And so Timothy and Titus don't have the perfect correlation that we would maybe like them to have. And so there are things in Timothy, there are things in Titus, in both books of Timothy, that don't have that perfect correlation that we maybe kind of want. But that doesn't mean that they're not applicable. There's just kind of steps in the process that we need to pull out. And so, again, if you have a Bible, if you've got that available, we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Timothy, first book of Timothy, first chapter. And just kind of breaking down and trying to take some of those steps, because none of us are pastoring young churches in the first century like Timothy is and Titus is. But we can use some of the things in our life, these things in the words that are given to us to work into our lives. And I'm pretty excited. I think this will be a fun look at First Timothy. And so we're going to read the first four verses of Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. It says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, kind of this personal endearment term. It says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promise speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Why don't we pray this morning, if you'll join me. Gracious Father, we just thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the preservation of it for thousands and thousands of years, and we just pray that you speak to us. Don't let me get in the way. Don't let me do anything other than just to speak the word that you have prepared and the things that you want us to hear this morning. Open our hearts, open our minds as we open your word. In your son Jesus' name, amen. And so we see in here kind of just the stage that the author here, Paul, is writing to Timothy. And we see Timothy kind of in a unique role. Like I said, he's a young pastor. He's in a new church. All the churches in the first century are pretty young and new. And he's in Ephesus. And Ephesus was started by the Apostle John, you know, Peter, James, and John. It was started by John and kind of developed by Paul. And now Timothy is the pastor there. And Paul is writing to him in that context to give him some advice, give him encouragement, give him some hope. And so when we read this and we see the endearment that kind of comes in the first couple of verses, we start to see some of the details that he's bringing into it. Right away he jumps into it in the third verse, and he mentions this charge. This charge that he's making to Timothy, this charge that he's making to the church that Timothy is a part of. And so he makes this charge, and he says, don't allow certain persons. And whenever you say certain persons, I don't know if he has someone in the back of his mind, right? It's kind of like when someone's in a seminar, and they raise their hand, and they say, I've got a question, but it's for a friend of mine, right? I've got a question, it's for my friend. He has no one sitting next to him, but it's for my, you know, kind of a thing. But that's what comes to mind when I think Paul says certain persons. It, to me, kind of suggests maybe there's someone in mind, maybe there's someone already in that church or situation that he's speaking to. But it's applicable, I think, to everybody. Don't teach. Don't allow different doctrine or a different teaching to come out. And then he mentions specifics about myths and genealogies and those kind of things. But Paul's saying we need to hold to the essentials. You need to hold to the truth. And doctrine is just another word for teaching or kind of the structure, this kind of ruler or measuring tape by which the standard by which we kind of measure everything else that we're learning and teaching. And he says stick to what is essential. Stick to what is true. Stick to the things that are the most important. Don't go to something different. And it was essential for them and so important for them to define that right away, right? To say, this is the standard, this is the measure we're going to use before moving forward. As a new church, as a young body, as a young movement, as Christ has not, you know, only been gone for a few decades probably, but it's so important that they put in line what is true and what is essential. But it's just, I think, as important for us, right? If we don't know where we're at, if we don't know what we believe, if we don't know the standard that we have, I mean, we can go just about anywhere, right? And we see that in different places in churches, and we have groups that call themselves Christians, call themselves churches, that I don't think would line up with what Paul is talking about here, with what other New Testament authors, what Jesus was talking about. And so it's important for them as they kind of set out. It's important for us, especially when we can have a lot of different voices telling us a lot of different things. And so it's a charge, I think, given to not just people that are teaching, right? It's so essential and important for me to know what I'm teaching and that I'm teaching things that are true and follow in line with what God wanted us to know. And our elders and our leaders and our Sunday school teachers and everything else, it's important for them, but I think it's important for all of us to have an idea of what our standard is, what is essential for us to believe. And so one of the things I want us to hold on to are those truths, but one of the things I hope that we have as a community here is an opportunity to have a dialogue with those kind of things, to be able to share those kind of things. Because what ends up happening a lot of times is we have our own beliefs and we have our own systems, and at least for me, if I'm sitting at a conference like I was this week, and I, you know, sitting in different classes, and it felt like I was in just all these different, it was wonderful. It was absolutely, I'd love to sit in class. I wish they would have given us homework. I would have been in heaven then. But no, you know, just, and so I probably listened to 30 different people speak on different topics. And I didn't agree completely 100% with all 30 of those people, right? And so I don't know if you're like me with that. I kind of have two initial reactions. My first initial reaction is just to stop listening and, you know, pull out my phone and sign something, you know, that I want to agree with and can read or something. I didn't do that. I was tempted to a couple times, but I didn't do that. My second reaction is to kind of take what they have to say, figure out what's good about it, what's positive about it, and then use that in my life. And that's not my natural reaction. I'll be completely honest. That's not my usual reaction, is to take something I don't agree with, something I don't necessarily like, and you find what's useful out of it. A lot of times I just want to say, all right, I'm just going to walk out of here. I'll go find something else to do. I can go to the beach maybe or something. But I don't know how relaxing that is necessarily either sometimes. But, you know, it's all these different kinds of things that we can do. But one of the coolest places I've seen this done well was at a mega church. I don't even know if there's thousands of individuals for sure. And this pastor named Greg Boyd did a sermon series on Revelation. And then at the end of that series, as part of the service, really as the sermon, he got up and answered questions for people, which I think would be fun, right? I don't know if you guys would ask, if we did a sermon series, would you guys ask questions if we did something like that? Maybe. All right, anyway, we'll maybe try that sometime. But he gets up, and he has another pastor with him, someone else that works at that church that's a pastor there. And he has done the sermon series, and so they're just answering these questions. And for the most part, one of them would get a question, you know, about the whatever, and he would get up and he would say an answer. This is what I think. This is how I see it. The other pastor, most of the time, would get up and say, yeah, I agree with that. Here's just a little bit more that I think about it. Once in a while, though, the one would get up and he'd answer a question, and the other gentleman would get up and say, that is completely wrong, right? Or something, you know, I can't believe you need to repent of that, or something along those lines, kind of a thing. And so there'd be a disagreement, even on stage in front of this mega church. But it was done in a respectful, humorous, fun, light way. And so they were able to have a conversation about, this is how I see it, this is how I don't see it, this is how you see it, this is how I see it. And they weren't trying to necessarily convince each other. They weren't necessarily, and they weren't angry or upset about it, but they were just able to have a dialogue, being able to share some of the differences in the non-essential kind of things. When it came to the essentials, when it came to the most important and the core things, they would have agreed upon that, right? They're both working at the same church. They both have the same view of who God is, what Christ has done for us, those essential things in our faith. But on other things, those non-essential, those less important things, they were able to have a dialogue. The problem is, at least from my experience and what I've seen in other places, the problem is a lot of times there's emotion tied to that, right? And we get this emotion tied to someone saying, not agreeing with us, right? I don't agree with that, so I'm going to, you know, get angry or upset, or I'm going to stop talking, or I'm going to ignore you, or something along those lines. That's kind of a natural reaction. There's emotion tied to it. Okay? And so a lot of times that emotion is tied up to it because of how we build our belief system and how we build our faith. And last night I tried to practice this, and to build a house of cards is really challenging. So I'm not going to do that for you this morning. So I got a picture, which is the next best thing, right? Maybe I do. There it is. All right. So just imagine that I built that and did that right in front of you this morning, okay? Because that'll be more impressive for me. No one's going to do that. Okay, so, but that's how we build our faith. A lot of times we build our faith like a house of cards. And all the different things we believe about God, about who he is, and what he's done for us, maybe even how we relate to each other, how I relate to my spouse, how I relate to my kids, how we relate together as a congregation. It's all these different belief systems, how we should do certain things. We build it like a house of cards. And so we'll put all these different pieces, and some of the more essential things are on the bottom, right? What Christ has done for us, my relationship with him, those are on the bottom of our house of cards. The problem is when someone starts to tug on one of those, right? Let's say in the church, we talk about the days of creation, right? I don't know if any of you have had that conversation with anyone before, you know, whether it was six literal days or it took thousands of years or different views on evolution, those kind of things. We tend to put that in there somewhere too. And it may be higher up, right, that view on creation and different things. But once you start tugging on a house of cards, and this is where it would have been nice to have it right in front of me, right? Once you start tugging on a house of cards, even if it's one of the higher up cards, what starts to happen? It falls down. If nothing else, it starts to shift a little bit, right? It starts to move a little bit. But a lot of us, if not all of us, and I've done this too, we've built our beliefs on a house of cards. And so when you start tugging on one little thing we believe, and especially something further down, the whole thing starts to shift. The whole thing starts to get uneasy. And that's why our emotions get so high. That's why we get angry, and that's why we get upset, and that's why we want to push back, is because if you start tugging on one of them, who I am starts to come into question. All the things I believe start to come into question. So what I try to do, what I try to have tried to put into my mind is not so much a house of cards as what I believe and what I do, as circles, as kind of a target, these concentric circles, where at the very middle, at the very center, are the essential things about who I am and what I believe, about who God is, about who Christ is, about how I relate to other people. Those things are closer to the middle. And then something like the views of creation, something about like homosexuality, something like how we do church, something like hell, the view of your view of hell, and all these other kinds of things, those can be concentric circles outside of that. So that when you start pulling or tugging on one of those things that are less important, my whole system doesn't get shifted around. My whole viewpoint doesn't get moved around, because everything can kind of get sucked back in. There's a nice gravitational pull in the middle of my circles. So that my core and my essentials aren't getting messed up and mixed up and confused just because we disagree about something else. And that's a good way to look at it too. But I think that to me this makes a lot of sense for me. To be able to have these circles, to have these views where everything else that's essential is not going to get messed up just because we start messing with some of these other things. And so once we can kind of take some of the emotion out of it, some the anger and the frustration about, well, I believe this and you believe that, and I want to do things this way and you want to do things this way, we can have more of a dialogue, more of a conversation, because that emotion is not gone or immediately, you know, removed, but we're able to kind of relax it a little bit, because my faith and my core of who I am isn't in jeopardy. And so when we think about it that way, again, I think we have more of a community aspect and more of a way to have a conversation and more of a way to grow together, because we can learn a lot from each other, right? And I know I joke about telling you that if you disagree with me, you're wrong, and I'll, you know, show you the right way, kind of a thing. But I don't at all mean that. I don't at all mean that I have all the answers, because I don't. You know, going to a conference and listening to these brilliant people talk is great, and I can learn a lot from them. But we can all learn a lot from each other. And so I want to hear from you. I want to get feedback. I want to get, you know, maybe not correction. Correction is maybe an okay word too. I need to be corrected too at times. But, you know, we want to have that conversation and that dialogue. And the reason why comes later in 1 Timothy 1. If you still got your Bibles, in 1 Timothy 1, later on, we see why holding to this right, essential, true doctrine of who Christ is and what Christ has done for us comes out in verses 18 and 19 of 1 Timothy. And it says this charge that he has given to Timothy and given to the church of the idea of not allowing people to teach a different doctrine. This charge, he says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Phrase, wage the good warfare, we've probably heard before is fight the good fight, right? The reason why we want to hold to those essentials, the reason why I think we need to have circles rather than cards, is that we can have and fight the good fight. We can work together and we can move forward well, and we can have that relationship that we can build upon. Not build like cards, build like circles. And we can hold then faith, and we can have a good conscience. We can move forward in our faith well. And so when we look at that and we think about that and we think about how we work at that as a community, as we work as a group here in this church, as we work with other people in our community as a whole, when we hold to it in a way that looks like to move us forward to fight the good fight, we have to have an aim, right? And the nice thing about the circles and my target illustration is that it ties into this idea of an aim. What is the purpose? What is the result of fighting the good fight, of working through this, of holding to the essential things in doctrine? Well, that goes back, if we go back to verse 5, Paul tells us the aim of our charge. And the aim of our charge in verse 5 is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal, the direction, the target that we're aiming at is to work at that in love, to work at that in a good conscience, to work at that in sincere faith. And those things will lead us to finishing the race well, fighting the good fight well, having a clear conscience and moving forward well. And so what I think that comes down to, what I think that ultimately comes down to for us as a community, as we start to break down and we start to realize where we're at and what we're doing, the things we're willing to sacrifice or give up for, is to understand where is our core, right? Because a lot of things get thrown into that core. And the things that we're more emotional about tend to be the things that are closer to that core, right? Well, that is essential. I'm not going to ever give that up. And that is essential. I'm never going to give that up. How many of you guys have ever said, I'm never going to do that? About something, right? Has anybody ever done that? How many of you have done that exact thing that you said you'll never do? Right, exactly. And so I'm the same way. I was going to write, I don't know if it'd be a book, maybe a couple pages, but I was going to write out all these things that I would never do, right? One of these things I'm doing this morning is something I would never do, kind of a thing, right? And we do that and we say, because that's and that becomes an essential thing. And so once that starts to get adjusted, once that starts to get moved around, then we start to have it's a lot harder for God to work and to move than if it's something on the edge, right? If it's, I'm never going to do that. I'm going to hold this tight and I'm going to, you know, kind of, I'm going to take it so that it's, you know, never going to leave these fists. I'm going to hold on to it with white knuckles, kind of a thing. But if it's something that's more on the edge, if we define that as a better way than something that's essential, then our lives, God can move so much easier in our lives. And I think that's really what he wants for us. And I think that goes back to our $10 million question, right? I wish I had $10 million, well, for myself, but then I could give it to you and I could find out what you would do for $10 million maybe. But for $10 million, not maybe what would we give up or what would we do, but what would we sacrifice? What are we willing to sacrifice for $10 million or $100 million? Or even an infinite amount of money, if you knew that you would never have to worry about your debit card, you could just keep swiping it. Some of us live like we could just keep swiping it, I know. But, you know, we could just keep swiping it and we'd never get that bill or we'd never have to look at the bank account again, right? What would that look like? What would we sacrifice? And I think it's healthy. I think it's worthwhile. And I haven't done this specifically, so I'm. You can ask me next week if I got it done. But to stop and sit down, take a piece of paper, and say, what are the things that I would give, that I would never give up for an infinite amount of money? Or for, you know, anything at all. These are things that I would never give up no matter what. You know, and things like, you know, immediately for me come to mind, obviously, have to do with Christ and his the relationship I have with him, things that I believe about who God is, the relationship I have with my family, with my wife. You know, some of those things are going to go right on the top of the list. And once we start to define that, and again, it shouldn't be a list that's 10 pages long, I don't think. It should be a list that these are the essential things that no matter what, I'm not going to give up for, I'm not going to sacrifice. And those are the things that are essential for us. And once we have that, figuring out where everything else kind of falls into place. And whether it's beliefs, like I talk about, whether it's your view of creation or your view of hell, whether it's how we do, you know, how we minister in the church, how we handle the checkbook. I mean, if you're married, you know, that's one of the main things that we struggle with in our culture, right? It's how we handle the checkbook. That and sex, I think, are the two main causes of divorce, if I'm not mistaken. And so, you know, finding those core essential things and then kind of allowing everything else to fall into place, I think is healthy and purposeful and allows, is really what this aim of what Timothy, or as Paul is telling Timothy this morning. And so with all that in mind, with this sacrifice in mind, Timothy, or Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 2:6, he says about Jesus that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. Jesus gave himself as a ransom. A ransom is just a price paid for someone else's freedom or for my own freedom. And Christ gave a king's ransom, him being that king, for us to be ransomed, for us to be freed. In 1183, the English King Richard I, who some of us may know as Richard the Lionheart, he was returning back from the Crusades to the Holy Lands. And as he returned through Europe, this other king or this other leader, Leopold V, captured him in Austria. And the Holy Roman Emperor demanded a ransom for the king's release, for King Richard's release. And the price was 150,000 marks, which was equal to 3 tons of silver. And I assume that that's a weight, and I cannot even imagine how much silver would be 3 tons. But that was the ransom, that was the amount they demanded for their king to be released. But the king of England so loved their king, or the people of England so loved their king, that they submitted to extra taxation. Nobles donated their fortunes so that King Richard could be released. And so after months, the money was raised, King Richard returned to England, and that's where the expression a king's ransom came in. But another story, I think a more poignant story, from the Crusades as well, comes from, I believe, from the French area. Norman Lord Gribald de Ponsford. I don't think that's at all right, but we'll go with it, was captured by the Saracens. And when asked for a ransom price for this gentleman, for this this lord to be released, this prince, the demand was the severed right hand of that prince's young bride, Eleanor. And in a tremendous act of courage and sacrifice, Lady Eleanor complied and had her hand amputated and sent to ransom her husband. And none of us are asked to give our hands or our feet or any body part, but what is asked of us is so much more than that, I would say. So much greater. We all have a step to take. We all have a process to go through. We all can move forward towards this. Something we can sacrifice, something we can give up. And maybe for some of us, that's a tiny little step, right? It's something really minuscule, something small that we can change, that we can adjust, that we can give up in order for us to grow closer to God and closer to Christ, in order for us to grow closer as a community. But I think some of us probably need to take a huge step. I need to make a big sacrifice. I need to do something big and different in my life in order for my relationship with Christ, my relationship with others in this church, in this community, in my family, for things to change. And so whether it's the 3 tons of silver, whether it's the amputated right hand, or whatever it is for you, for me, my prayer is that as we go through a list of essentials that are true for us, we can say, this is something that I need to sacrifice. This is something that I need to give up so that we can draw closer to him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for the cross. We pray and thank you so much for the essentials that are in our life that we need. And I just pray, Lord, that we are guided and directed to take a step, baby step, a lion, elephant step, whatever it takes. Lord, I pray that you lead and guide and direct us to be your humble servants, to sacrifice whatever it takes to draw closer to you, to draw closer to one another, and to draw closer to those that are around us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to come forward this morning. And this is a chance to take a step, whatever that looks like, if it's an initial relationship, initial decision to follow Christ. But maybe it's a smaller step, and we ask for prayer for each other. We encourage each other. We lift each other up. Like Bill said, we're a family. And I pray and pray and pray more and more and more that we draw closer as a family. As each of us are individuals, as each of us have our own homes, or each places that we go, our different jobs, and we just get drawn in 1,000 different directions, my hope is that this is a place we can draw closer together. And so let's stand, and we're going to sing "Where He Leads Me." And if you have a step to take, step all the way right up here, and we'll pray for you and lift you up in whatever way we can. Let's sing.